Preach on Acts. Since I did the introductory portion where we did that kind of story music thing, and one of the things people know about me is that I don't tend to make that much sense, and you know, I'm not a super linear thinker, and I don't have 3 points and stuff like that. So if you want to be able to follow me, you got to think of my sermons like a story, okay? Because that's how I think about life. That's how I think about everything. That's why every time my wife asks me a question, it takes me like 45 minutes to answer it. It's like, yeah, I just want the answer. I'm like, I need to tell you this story first. So I just kind of want to give a framework of kind of like overall what Luke Acts is about, and to remind ourselves that Luke and Acts together form kind of one big story. Okay, like for me, I got to be able to touch down into the story to understand it. So I'm going to bring you in with me. Okay, and from my understanding, Luke Acts narrates the story of God's intention of bringing salvation to the ends of the earth. I think that's a pretty basic observation. But Luke also intends to show that despite lots of opposition and barriers of many kinds, God's plan of bringing the fullness of salvation is unstoppable. Even though in the story, if you're kind of reading it the way it's meant to be, you'll see that there's lots of twists and turns and think, oh, what's going to happen next? Now, but in the end, the book reveals that, interestingly, many of the people who thought that they were definitely sided with the purposes of God, they find themselves working against Him. And those who thought with absolute certainty that they had been left out, left alone, that God seeks them, that He seeks the lost with a love that I'd like to describe as relentless. A love which Luke wants to say, you know, no wall can keep it out. No hatred can sour this love, because it's a love that will stop at nothing, even to the point of death. So today I want to invite you into the story. A story that really at its core is about the things that divide us, the things that tend to get in the way. And it's about the barriers that really prevent us from letting people into our lives. Like really, really, truly into our lives, into our church, and ultimately, perhaps most importantly, into our very hearts. And I'm going to read for you, we're looking at Acts chapter 11, I believe I'm looking at verses 1 to 18. So if you want to turn there, you can. Otherwise, you can just hear me read it. And we're going to give this thing a shot. Now the apostles and the believers who were in Judea heard that the Gentiles had also accepted the word of God. So when Peter went up to Jerusalem, the circumcised believers criticized him, saying, "Why did you go to uncircumcised men and eat with them?" Then Peter began to explain it to them step by step, and he said this, "Well, I was in the city of Joppa praying, and I saw was in a trance, and I saw a vision. There was something like a large sheet coming down from heaven, being lowered by its four corners, and it came close to me. As I looked at it closely, I saw four-footed animals, beasts of prey, reptiles, and birds of the air. I also heard a voice saying to me, 'Get up, Peter. Kill and eat.' But I replied, 'By no means, Lord, for nothing profane or unclean has ever entered my mouth.' But a second time the voice answered from heaven, 'What God has made clean, you must not call profane.' This happened 3 times. Then everything was pulled up again to heaven. At that very moment, 3 men sent to me from Caesarea arrived at the house where we were. The Spirit told me to go with them and not to make a distinction between them and us. These 6 brothers also accompanied me, and we entered the man's house. He told us how he had seen an angel standing in his house and saying, 'Send to Joppa and bring Simon, who is called Peter. He will give you a message by which you and your entire household will be saved.' And as I began to speak, the Holy Spirit fell upon them just as it had upon us in the beginning. And I remembered the word of the Lord, how he said, 'John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit.' If then God gave them the same gift that he gave us when we believed in the Lord Jesus Christ. Who was I that I could hinder God? When they heard this, they were silenced, and they praised God, and they said, then God has given even to the Gentiles the repentance that leads to life. Now, this story is told twice, and we'll get to that. And Alan kind of told the first part, and then now I'm telling the second part, but it's the exact same thing. So if it feels redundant, that's because I stole all my material from Alan. No, I'm joking. It's going to be totally different. But the thing is, we got to kind of keep in mind some of the details from that first story. So I'll jump back and forth a little bit. You can just flip around in your Bible and stuff. And the first thing we need to remember is how Peter originally reacted to the thought of eating with Cornelius and the other Gentiles. He responded to the invitation by saying this interesting thing. He says, hey, you yourselves know it's unlawful for a Jew to associate with or to visit a Gentile. Acts 10:28. You may be surprised, as I was, to find out that in reality there is zero laws in the Old Testament that forbid a Jew from associating with someone from another race. Interesting. There were foods that were off limits, but as long as these foods were avoided, technically there's no biblical reason why Peter could not associate with a Gentile. However, it's also clear from what Peter's saying that he doesn't think that's the truth. So why is the question? Why would this be? I would like to offer to you a suggestion, and that is, I think Peter is basing his understanding of the law off of a rabbinic interpretation. So the teachers of the law are teaching a certain way, and Peter agrees with them. And the truth was, when a law was extremely important, rabbis would at times do this thing, what they call building a hedge or a fence around the law. This meant that they would suggest that in order to make absolutely 100% certain that a violation of the law would not occur, they would make yet another law to insulate themselves from error. It's like if I was told, hey, don't cross the line up there, Ryan, because God would be displeased. And then I'm like, I'll tell you what I'll do. I'll make a line halfway there, and I won't cross that one, just so I guarantee that I don't cross the far line. Okay? I'll never enter the forbidden zone this way. And that might seem really ridiculous to you, right? But often, and this is really, really important, I think, to understand, is that so often it was done with the best of intentions. You see, contrary to what many people would have you believe, Jewish people were not merely obsessed with rules and regulations to order their lives. Many of them had a wonderful desire for purity. After all, they understood that they were God's chosen people, chosen to be the hope for the whole world. Okay? A light, a pure light for a world in darkness. You see, it makes sense because without purity, how could they be for the world? Because they would just be like the rest of the world. Right? There would be no distinction between them and the world. What good is a light if it doesn't shine? So associating with unholy, impure, immoral people, it was off limits. And that isn't because of hatred, but it's because of concern. But you know, at other times, the nation that was meant to be holy, this different kind of people, as I like to call them, God's for the world people, their hedges began to become hardened barriers. You see, instead of being for the world, it was tempting to be against the world. But the question is, how long could you put up with being enslaved by a foreign nation? How long could you put up with being heavily taxed just because of your race? Being forced to carry the heavy armor of a Roman soldier because you're seen as nothing more than a pack mule. The question is, how long would you last before you turn bitter? And so, yes, even for God's chosen people, holiness became exclusion. And exclusion became disdain. And disdain became an utter disgust. To the point that Gentiles were not seen so much as immoral. You know, a people dwelling in darkness, stumbling around. They can't find their way. In desperate need of light. Instead, they began to be seen as inhuman. Worse, they began to be seen as vermin. In short, you may know the title that was given to many Gentiles by many Jewish people, and that is dogs. Filthy, mangy dogs. But the question is, why is it such a big deal to eat with one of these filthy dogs? Okay, if I was going to go to eat with somebody that I despise, I would just get fast food, right? Cram it in my face, and then we can move on. Right? What's the big deal? It's just a meal. You don't have to like someone to eat with them. What's the difference? To understand how their interpretation of what meals are and the meaning behind them, we have to gain like a basic grasp of their social conventions and the absolute importance of mealtimes. Meals were important in Jewish daily life, every day, you know, huge importance, and also in worship. And those two things in some ways couldn't even be separated. But one writer says this. She says, in a land without police, social welfare, or insurance agencies to provide for people, mutual dependence was vital for survival. But that's what Jim's saying. Most of us have money, right? I don't need you. You don't need me. I'll make it alone. Right? But not for them. It's vital for survival. You see, community was essential. And it was celebrated at mealtime when the whole family gathered together. So important were meals that the word table, it was a word that stood for your friends and family, for everyone that you trusted, for every person that you depended on. This was what table was. In fact, to eat at table with someone, to sit at table with someone, was almost like an unbreakable covenant relationship. To be a guest at a family's home, like let's say you came over to my house for dinner, in the ancient world, that meant that you became under my protection. So as long as you were with me and my family, we were honor-bound to defend you, even if it cost us our own lives. And we would take you in to our family at all costs. Eating at table with someone else was thought as the core, the essence of a peaceful and harmonious relationship. This is no small thing. With this background, you might get a little bit more of an understanding as why a meal with a filthy dog, this less than human one of them, would be so difficult. This isn't just eating a meal. It's an act of friendship. This is an intimate form of embrace. This is an inescapable act of peace and solidarity. Perhaps now you can understand why Peter might be so hesitant. As I was reading about this, I thought of this question. I thought, how quick am I to eat with the people that I label the dogs in my life? Right? How quick are you to eat with a person that you think is a filthy dog? I'm not so quick at it. But you see, there's more. Because Cornelius wasn't just a dirtbag Roman, you know, going around beating people's heads in. He was actually a God-fearing man. Luke says he was respected in the community and he was known for even taking care of the poor. Yet it's so easy to paint people with the same brush. To many Jews, Cornelius would be unable to be seen as the individual that he was. He was just one of those, you know. A Roman thug, a lowlife. To some, all Romans were thought to deserve extermination. It'd be justified. After all, how can any good come from a Roman? If God asked one of us to reach out a hand, an invitation of fellowship and peace to our worst enemy, What would we do? If you're anything like me, you would probably run as far as you could in the opposite direction and say, I'm going to have nothing to do with this. Must not have been God talking. You know, and that reminds me of another story, and that is the Jonah story. Right? I was reading this thing, I'm thinking, this is a lot like Jonah. Strange. And then, perhaps this also reminded Luke of the same story, because as I was reading commentaries and books and stuff on this, they're saying it's really interesting to note that Peter is at this time in Joppa, which is the same place that Jonah sets out for his journey. Joppa. Okay. And before you think, well, that's ridiculous, you know, who would make such a connection? So vague, you know, and so small. It's important to realize that the biblical writers were incredible truth tellers. And we remind ourselves this all the time, right? We say, you know, the Bible is inerrant, it's inspired, it's totally true, there's no errors in it, and all these kinds of things. But the thing we forget to remind one another is that the biblical writers are also amazing storytellers. And they make these very subtle, yet important connections that we can so easily gloss over, right? Because perhaps we don't comprehend the genius of what they do. You know, God isn't just a basic storyteller. God tells the best stories every time. And you know, you might even connect it more when you realize that some theologians today, they understand that the book of Jonah, it's not just a letter recounting facts. It's actually a type of parable spoken against ancient Israel. And it's because of their unmerciful hearts. And you can kind of see that this is the point of Jonah. When you see that this, he speaks to the city of Nineveh, they end up repenting from their wicked ways. And this is what Jonah says. This is his response. He says, oh Lord, this is just what I thought would happen when I was in my own country. This is what I tried to prevent by attempting to escape to Tarshish. Because I knew that you are gracious and compassionate, slow to anger and abounding in mercy, and a God who relents concerning threatened judgment. Right? Just makes Jonah sick. But the question is, what does that have to do with Peter? Well, if you start to read it in this way, you'll see that the book of Jonah reveals the heart of ancient Israel, right? This lack of mercy towards Gentiles, towards the outsiders. And for Luke, this is a climactic moment in now the story of Peter. And who's Peter, right? Peter is the leader of 12 apostles. There's a specific reason why Jesus picks 12 apostles, right? If you think that one through, you'll realize that 12 is a very significant number for Israel, such as the tribes of Israel. And so this moment for Peter isn't just a moment for some individual somewhere, sometime. This is a climactic moment for Israel as the leader of the 12. So the question becomes for Luke, and at this point in the story, right, there's this tension here. What will Peter do? Will he follow that common pattern of Israel, clinging to the privileges of God's mercy? Or will he go the way of God, the way of the King of Israel, the way of King Jesus, who was known for eating and drinking with sinners, extending them an offer of forgiveness and peace? You see, this is not a small moment. This is of absolute importance to Luke. This may actually be like the climax of Acts, okay? That's why Luke is keen on telling this exact same story twice in a row, right? You may have noticed the passage Alan read last week is like exactly the same. It's like, this is what Peter did. Then they said, Peter, what did you do? He says, this is what I did. And just says the exact same thing again, right? And these aren't just a little tiny story. No, it's not one sentence. He used a lot of his scroll to do this. And scrolls are expensive, right? You don't go around just, it's not like he was just typing it up on the computer. Right? This is a scroll. Everything he puts in there is of absolute importance. And he's like, this story is so important, I'm going to tell it massively and two times in a row. Okay? Are you starting to feel the importance? Very, very important. Okay, this is a chance to turn around the history of Israel. Every wall that divides must come down. In fact, I'd like to offer you this. I would suggest that this moment is so serious that it's possible that for Peter to reject eating with these Gentiles, to reject Cornelius, would amount to Peter rejecting Jesus himself. And you say to me, how so? Well, a few astute Bible scholars pointed out to me last week in my home that it is very interesting and perhaps significant as a piece of literature that three times Peter is given the vision of the sheet with the unclean animals, and three times Peter denies. The question is, why three times? I remember when a young lady asked me this question, and I went on talking about something that meant nothing. And she said, no, that's not what I'm getting at. She said, in the story, why is it important? You know, it's kind of like Peter's life. Right? Didn't Peter deny Jesus three times? And it was, aha! This is an aha moment for me. Right? It's like God is saying to Peter, will you deny me by denying mercy to the Gentiles? Will you stand in the way of salvation? And you might think, that's reaching. You know, that sounds ridiculous. Well, interestingly, it's almost exactly how Peter responds. Peter says this to the Jerusalem council. He says, in response to this, what this moment said was, who was I to stand in God's way? Right? So he understood that for him not to do it is to stand in opposition to God, to block his path. You know, the thou shalt not pass, this kind of thing, right? So for Peter to deny the hospitality to Cornelius was to stand in opposition to God, to block the very path of salvation. Do you see how important that is? The truth is, to take God's salvation and to keep it for ourselves, to take God's forgiveness and refuse to give it out, that's to stand in the way of God. I don't think I can figure out anything more evil than taking the mercy of God and hoarding it for yourself. To have all the treasures of God's love and forgiveness and to store them in a vault, locked away from a world that will die without them. You see, a heart full of judgment, and this is important, a heart full of judgment is the furthest thing from the heart of God. And Peter learned this lesson. He learned this lesson many times over. But I can guarantee you that he learned the lesson because he wrote a couple letters after this. Okay? And they're two of my favorite letters in the Bible. And in 2 Peter, he writes this. He says, do not let this one fact escape your notice, beloved, that with the Lord, one day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is like one day. The Lord is not slow about his promise, as some count slowness, but he's patient toward you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. 2 Peter 3, 8 and 9. You see, Peter says this. He's saying to you, he says, you know what? If you want God to come down and judge your enemies, right? Bring on the judgment, God. I'm in the right. Judge the enemies. Then Peter's saying, you're going to have to redefine your version of timing. Because God loves to be patient. It's like he waits until things get really awkward, and then he waits some more. Right? God loves to be patient with people. And I think we've missed this because many people that I talk to, and many times myself, we see God looking down on us and our world like this angry, tyrant, right? Like he's ready to lash out at any minute. I saw what you did the other day, you terrible person. You know, I'm counting up everything you do and stuff like that, and I'm looking, and I'm kind of, you know, I got that mean face on. But the truth is, Jonah knew something about God, right? If you think, what was Jonah furious at God for? It wasn't because God lashes out in anger. It's because he said, you, I know you, you're full of mercy. It makes me sick, right? And so the Bible says again and again and again and again, and we don't get it, so it says it again and again, that the Lord is gracious and compassionate. He's slow to anger, and he abounds in love. And I still didn't get it. So I was doing some Hebrew research, right? I'm not good at Hebrew or anything like that, but I like to read Hebrew stuff because, as my wife points out to me, I live in my mind where she lives in reality, right? And the thing that I noticed about Hebrew people, what they're pointing out is that Hebrew people were very earthly. In fact, all of their words could be summed up by the five senses. They don't even have a theoretical word, okay? So every word conjures up a picture of something concrete in action. They don't have any theory. I'd make a terrible Hebrew, right? But this is what they're getting at. And so I'm trying to bring myself down to these practical realities. And this is what this guy said. He said, you know, when it says biblically that the Lord is slow to anger, he said, literally in Hebrew, that means God is slow to nose. And I thought, what on earth does that mean? And he says, because Hebrew people, they don't think theory, right? When they're describing God, what they're describing with regards to his emotions is they're telling you what his face looks like, okay? Because they know what it looks like when someone gets angry because they're paying attention because they're not off in la-la land, right? They're looking at your face. And they said, you know, when someone gets angry, the thing that you notice is their nostrils flare, right? You've got the angry face on. And what this guy's saying is God, he basically almost never has that face on, okay? Rarely will you ever see his nostrils flare because he's so slow to become angry. And that got me thinking, what kind of face do you think God has on for you? Right? When you go and mess up, think, oh man, he's so mad at me. Right? His face is just full of displeasure towards me. I know it. I know it. Right? But really, we should be like Jonah. Say, oh, yeah, God, I know what kind of face you have. Right? You're smiling. You love me. Right? That's the only face that you're likely to see. And the question is then, how can we show the world what God's really like? Well, we can't do it if we see God with an angry face towards us. We need to see his face as it really is. The face of love and joy turned towards us, right? Like that's why the Jews, they want to see the light, you know, God's face. They want to see his face. You know, may his face shine upon you and be gracious unto you and give you peace, right? Not his angry face make judgment unto you. This face of grace. And every week I get a sermon preached to me on this very topic. And it's preached to me by Jonathan Miller. And what Jonathan does is pretty much every Friday, he invites me out to lunch. Okay? And oftentimes I'm busy, and especially when I was working in cell phones and I was doing management, I was stressed out all the time. I never answered his calls. And he'd call me 5-10 times a week. And he'd call me, and this is what his message would sound like, okay? He'd leave me a message, say this, hey Ryan, it's Jonathan. I just want to know if you wanted to go for lunch. Or if you get a chance, give me a call back. And then I'd miss it. I'd think, oh man, I feel so bad. You know, I missed this thing. How can I show my face? And then 5 messages later, hey Ryan, it's Jonathan. Just want to know if you wanted to go for lunch, give you a call back. Right? And then I'm thinking, oh man, he's going to be so ticked off. This is 10 times. I missed the phone call 10 times. Right? This guy's going to be furious. 10th time. Hey, Ryan, it's Jonathan. Just want to know if you want to go for lunch. All right, give me a call back. Right? kind of message does God leave on your answering machine? Right, that tape that you play over and over and over in your head. Right, and you make a mistake. First he says, hey, you know, hey, Ryan, I'd love to spend some time with you if you just want to pray or something. And then I'm like, oh, I didn't do it. So next message he's going to be saying, what? Where were you? I showed up. Where were you? Right, that's the second message. And then imagine what he says by the 10th. Right? But every week, John preaches the same message to me. Hey, Ryan, it's God. I just want to spend some time with you. Right? Give me a call if you get a chance. Again and again and again. Right? This face of love that's very unlikely to be changing anytime soon. So much so that you have to redefine time to understand His mercy. And the truth is, God has given us this ministry of reconciliation, Paul says. He's given us these keys to this vault of His treasures. There's so many people that are hurting in this city. People move from all over the country and all over the world, and a lot of times they have to leave their family behind. Right? And a lot of them long for somebody that they could maybe spend some time with. Or maybe they left a bad scene, right, to get out of here and maybe make some money and make something out of their life, and they've never seen mercy before. Or maybe they're fleeing an abusive relationship, or maybe they're fleeing something really bad that they did and they've never really heard the words of forgiveness. Or maybe they're just so utterly alone because they've been here for 6 months and not a single person said hi to them. Right? And they don't have any family. And maybe they never really felt anybody even give them a touch of love. Because the truth is, sometimes it's the simplest things in the world that can tell somebody that they matter. To tell people of the good news that there is a God that would break down any wall to find them. To tell people that there is a God who seeks them with relentless love. You know, I remember a guy came here, one pastor, and he preached on Psalm 23, and he says, you know, it's this idea there that surely goodness and mercy will chase after me all the days of my life. And so I picture God lurking in dark alleyways, looking for you, right? Looking to love you. I'm going to find you, right? I'm going to find you, and I'm going to love you. I'm going to chase you down, right? You can try and run, but I'll find you. He's outside your window, right? Like really creepy, but really loving at the same time. Right? He's coming after you. Okay? What follows you? Love. And this God that never gives up on someone, no matter how lost they might seem. You see, it just takes small things sometimes. Like if you try smiling at people, right, you'd be amazed at the difference it makes. Like you see those people, they walk through the grocery store like, hey, you know, smiling at everyone. You're like, that guy is weird, but he's really cool. Right? And my father-in-law, he's in Hinds Creek, and he waves at every single car that drives by. You know? Takes that extra second to do that thing, and people wave back. Right? There's that connection there. You can change a person's day with something like that. Like, you ever been at a restaurant or whatever, or just like the teller just takes that extra second even to smile at you and stuff and be like, oh, it's a pleasure serving you today. Like, whoa, I must be pretty special. Right? I'm paying for it, but still. You know, maybe we can reverse that. You know, there's another thing we can do, and that is, and this is so important to me, because people say to me a lot, you know, hey, you know what's wrong with the church? I'll tell you what's wrong with the church. You know what's wrong with the church? Right? And I'm like, my ears hurt, right? I don't want to hear about it anymore. But it's still important, okay? But you know what I think? I think every one of you has amazing ability, okay? Because God sent forth His Spirit into this world, and He gave us gifts, right? Incredible, God-given, God-abled gifts. The power of God is poured out into your life, in the form of a gift to change the world. Okay, every one of you has a special gift. But the thing we lack is courage. Right? Because most of us think, I don't have anything. I don't have anything to share. What ability could I possibly give? Right? I'm a nobody. And the truth is we lack courage. Right? Now, the worst thing we can do, and the thing that we so often do is to someone who lacks courage, we say, have courage. Right? Take up your courage. Like, well, I don't have any. That's the point. Right? And Alan really hit the nail on the head. And you may have missed it, but it was important to me. And that is, there's a secret character in Acts. And he keeps the story moving. And he keeps everything going. And you may not notice him because he isn't the head guy, but he's the most important guy. And his name is Barnabas. Okay? And Barnabas' name means son of encouragement. And Alan said, you know what encouragement means? It means encouragement, to put courage in. And the reason why people lack courage is because you haven't put any in yet. That's what's going on. Okay, so telling people, well, I don't understand why that guy doesn't have courage. He just needs to have courage. Why don't you put some in there, right? This is what encouragement is. I said to someone, you know, if you want to get to A to B in Christianity, the only way to do it is to ride the Barnabas, right? But it is true. We need to put courage into one another, to encourage one another, to give one another that courage to use the ability that's already there. Okay, if you take a little bit of time to tell someone how much they matter, I'd like to challenge you on that. Take the time today to tell someone they matter and do it passionately. I guarantee you no one's going to say, well, that's terrible, right? You really brought down my day. You're going to make a difference. You're going to put courage into them. Another thing you can possibly do is take 5 minutes after church and ask someone how they're doing, how they're really doing, and take time to hear their answer. Okay, redefine time like God does to take time and patience with somebody else. See, if you live a life that welcomes people in these tiny ways, you might be ready to take advantage and see an opportunity in some of these big moments. And Ashton's going to show a video for you of someone who took an opportunity of a big moment, perhaps because he saw the world differently.
If you go to Honolulu from the East Coast, those of you who have been there know that you wake up like at 3 o'clock in the morning, and you can't get back to sleep. And I'm hungry. And I went looking for something to eat. And even at that wee hour of the morning, in a bustling city like Honolulu, you can't find a place that's open. But up a side street, I did find a place. I went in, sat down on the stool. It was a greasy spoon, no booze, just a row of stools in front of the counter. And this fat guy with a dirty, filthy, greasy apron came out, pulled his cigar out, put it down, and said, "What do you want?" I didn't touch the menu. It was one of those plastic menus that grease had piled up on it. And I knew that if I opened it, something extraterrestrial would crawl out. And so, like a cup of coffee and a donut. So he poured the coffee, and then he did this. And he picked up the donut. I hate that. So I'm sitting there, 3:30 in the morning, drinking my coffee and eating this dirty donut. Into the room come about 8 or 9 prostitutes, and they sat down on either side of me. And I tried to disappear. And the one on my immediate right said, "Tomorrow's my birthday," she said to her friend. "I'm going to be 39. Her friend said, "So what do you want me to do? Sing happy birthday? You want a cake? What should we do? Have a party for you? You're going to be 39. First woman said, "Look, I'm not expecting anything. Why do you have to put me down?" And then she said, with a crack in her voice, "I've never had a birthday party in my whole life. I don't expect to have one now." That did it. I waited till they all left, and I was the only one left. I called Harry over. I said, "Do they come in here every night?" He said, "Yeah." I said, "The one next to me?" He said, "Agnes." I said, "Tomorrow's her birthday. what do you say we decorate the place? And when she comes in tomorrow, we have a birthday party for her, because I heard her say she's never had a birthday party in her whole life. He said, Mister, that's brilliant. That is brilliant. Jane, he called his wife out of the back room. She did the cooking. He wants to throw a birthday party for Agnes. I thought, jeez, this is great. She comes out. She grabs my hand. She says, Mister, you wouldn't understand this because of what she does, you know. But she's one of the kind people in this town. She's one of the caring people in this town. I said, look, can I decorate the place? She said, to your heart's content. I said, I'm going to bring a birthday cake. Harry said, oh, no, the cake's my thing. I thought, oh, geez, you know, God. So I got there the next morning. I got there the next morning at about 2:30. I had bought crepe paper at the Kmart, strung it across the place, made a big sign that said, happy birthday, Agnes, put it on the mirror behind the counter. I had the place spruced. Jane, who does the cooking, got the word out on the street so that by 3:15, every prostitute in Honolulu was squeezed into this place. I mean, people, it was wall-to-wall prostitutes and me. 3:30 in the morning, the door opens. In comes Agnes and her friends. I got everybody poised, everybody ready. The minute she walks through the door, we yell, happy birthday, Agnes, and all start cheering like mad. I've never seen anybody so stunned in my life. Her knees buckled. They steadied her and got her and sat her down on a chair. And we started singing, happy birthday, happy birthday, happy birthday, dear Agnes. And when they brought out the cake, she lost it and started to cry. Harry just stood there with the cake, and finally he said, all right, Agnes, knock it off. Blow out the candles, Agnes. Come on, blow out the candles. She tried, and she couldn't, so he blew out the candles and handed her the knife and said, now cut the cake. Come on now, cut the cake. She sat there for a long moment, and then she said to me, is it all right if I don't cut the cake? She said, what I'd really like to do is take the cake home and show it to my mother. I said, it's your cake. She stood up. I said, do you have to do it now? She said, I live two doors down. Let me take the cake home. I'll bring it right back. I promise. She picked up the cake. She pushed through the crowd and out the door. And as the door swung slowly shut, dead silence. The whole group was stunned. I didn't know what to say. Finally, after a few uneasy moments, I said, what do you say we pray? It's weird looking back on it now. A sociologist leading a prayer meeting with a bunch of prostitutes at 3:30 in the morning in a diner in Honolulu was the right thing to do, and I prayed that God would deliver her from what dirty, filthy men had done to her, usually starting like it, you know, when they're about 12 or 13, and then they're ruined and hurt. And when I finished praying that God would make her new, that God would give her back everything that had been taken from her, I said amen and lifted my eyes, and Harry was right in my face. He said, hey, Camp Paulo, you told me you were a sociologist. You're no sociologist. You're a preacher. What kind of church you belong to? And one of those moments when you come up with just the right words, I said, I belong to a church that throws birthday parties for whores at 3:30 in the morning. I thought that was a clever answer. I'll never forget his response. He looked back and he said, no, you don't. No, you don't. He said, I would join a church like that. Wouldn't we all? Wouldn't we all join a church that threw birthday parties for whores at 3:30 in the morning? I got news for you. That is the kind of church that Jesus came to create. He came to create a church that was filled with people that move out into the world and bring celebration and joy into the lives of those who have nothing to celebrate and have no joy, to bring celebration to those who are brokenhearted and beaten down, to lift them up and give them some joy in their life. That's what you are called to do. You are called to be agents of God, to spread His love and His joy into a loveless and joyless world. That's what you're called to do. And if you surrender to Christ and let Him cleanse you and let the Spirit fill within you, His Spirit will constrain you, says Scripture, constrain you, drive you to do loving and joyful things in a world devoid of joy and love. Do you hear me?
Someone said to me recently, you know, they're like, this is the kind of church that really the broken people come to it. You know, it just attracts people who are beat up and bruised. And, you know, perhaps they've been rejected at other churches, or maybe they've just been down in life and stuff like that. And this was my case as well coming here. You know, I talk to people all the time who are afraid to ever set foot in church again because they've been hurt so badly. And the question that I have is, when people come here to take refuge, what will they find? Oftentimes we think that, hey, you know, everything revolves around the sermon or maybe the music. These things are really important. You know, I can't do those things. What could I possibly do? Well, I'll tell you what you can do. And this has to do with evangelism as well. A side note, if you're not good at evangelism, you know, relax. It's okay. Okay? Because I have something extremely important that you can do. Okay? It's absolutely important. And that is this. They've done studies on all these things, and they're absolutely right. It's been scientifically proven, but God proved it long ago, that the first 5 to 7 minutes of when you enter the building is the most important part of church. Because the quality of your welcome determines everything. Okay, have you ever been to a great party, like an awesome party, like the best kind of party, except for you're left on the outside and you're not welcome? How good of a party was it? It was terrible because you weren't welcome. Have you ever been to a really not that great party but felt super welcome? Those are some of the best parties. Okay, so I tell you, if you're not good at evangelism, I tell you what you can, I think, be good at, and it's equally important. I think it is an act of evangelism, and that is that welcome the people that come through those doors. Okay, because when we have a meal here and we eat with Dad, right, when we have a meal with our Father, the most welcoming Father there is, the Father of hospitality, He invented the thing, right? And when we eat there, and yet we leave people on the outside, and we say, hey, come to the good party. I'm not going to talk to you, though. Right? They're not going to feel welcome, and it breaks God's heart. And we stand in opposition to God and His salvation. Who am I to stand in the way of God? That's what Peter says. Who am I to stand in the way of God? It just takes a welcome. Can we embrace people? The quality of our welcome will be what defines us as people and as a church. And the abundance of our mercy will say if we're working for the purposes of God or against them. Can you put this thing up for me, Ashton? You know, the truth is, in the ancient world, like I say, Jews thought Gentiles, they said they're dogs. Right? And that's what they looked like to them. And that's what a lot of people who come through the door might look like to you. Right? You might think that person looks like garbage. And that's what you think. Or maybe that might be you to yourself. You think, I look like garbage. Right? I don't want to embrace. Well, the truth is they found this dog in the garbage and they said his matted, dirty fur, it was so much so that he appeared larger than he was. In fact, 50% of his size was just due to this matted, disgusting, ugly fur. So these rescuers, they rushed in and they started to shave off this sick hair, right? Because he's been neglected. No one's taken care of this so-called dog, okay? And what happened is they began to shave and shave and wash, that there was something underneath there, right? I don't have kids, I have dogs, so this is touching to me. And they said he was kind of scared of the buzzer and kind of scared of people because he had never really had anybody take any time for him before. We'll wait 1 second here. So, you know, he was not used to that kind of thing, but it looked like he kind of liked it. And in the end, they said the process felt worth it because there's like a whole other dog there. And in the end, look what was in there. Right? It wasn't a pile of garbage. And then look at him at the end here. Right? He's at peace because somebody found him and took him up into their arms. And said, I think there's a dog in here. Right? So even if someone looks like a pile of garbage to you, you never know what a tender touch and what mercy can reveal that appears to be hidden. Because that's what God can do. I'd just like to pray for us. You know, God, for much of my life, I never felt like you were a smiling face, but more of a bitter and angry face. You know, I wonder why it never really changed me, why I didn't really seem to be able to change anybody else. And God, I think that there's something going on today because so many people are hurting and they say, you know, God could never love somebody like me. And I know what God's like. He doesn't like people. He's beating us up for everything we do. God, I just pray that you would reveal your face, your shining face of grace and mercy and love. And that we wouldn't just have to know it in theory, and we wouldn't have to just point to the words of the Bible and say to people, oh, you want to know who God is? Just look at these words. But instead, they could just see our faces. And they could see our arms reaching for them. And they could see us maybe take them up in our arms and see something worth having and holding and cleaning up. God, I pray that you'd teach us to take the extra 5 minutes to ask somebody how they're doing and to really listen. And to open up our hearts in a way as we can tell someone that they really and truly matter with the passion that backs it up. I pray that people wouldn't just have to know truth as an idea, but that they could experience it as the radical, wall-breaking, relentless, seeking love of God. And God, I want that place to be here. Teach us to welcome. Teach us to be as hospitable as you are and to invite people into our family. In your name, amen.